Still having a hard time finding seats. If there's still some in, we can scooch. There's still some over here, right over in here as well. So I see a nice spot here, row three. But come on in, and if you're again in the row and you can scooch in a little bit. Hey, this is a good problem to have, isn't this? All right. A little bit tight in here, but a great day. Oh, man. This is awesome. This summer, as we talk about Christian formation, did you know that everybody is formed by something or someone, right? Everything forms us. Life forms us, teachers form us, friends form us, family form us, experiences form us. It is inescapable to our human experience that we are formed by someone or something, depending on what or who. And so as followers of Jesus, we want to be formed by Jesus, amen? And the journey of discipleship is the process of becoming more like Jesus. This was so awesome here, as baptism has historically seen as an entrance into the covenantal community of the people of God. And saying, we as a family, we are going to nurture and grow your faith. You're going to profess your faith. You're going to follow Christ with all you have. And so this morning, I think it's important as we, again, use the summer to talk about Christian's formation through the Psalms, through the other parts of Scripture that are very intent on forming our hearts. This morning, we're going to talk about the nature of the human heart. Dallas Willard, in a great book called Renovation of the Heart, said this about Christian formation. This is kind of a good operating statement as we enter into this summer series. Listen to this. Spiritual formation for the Christian basically refers to the spirit-driven process of forming the inner world of the human self in such a way that it becomes like the inner being of Christ himself. Christian spiritual formation is focused entirely on Jesus. Its goal is an obedience or conformity to Christ that arises out of an inner transformation accomplished through the purposive interaction with the grace of God in Christ. Obedience is an essential outcome of Christian spiritual formation. If you claim to be a follower of Jesus, by his grace and his Spirit's power, you will begin to look more like Jesus. Amen. This is why Paul, when he writes, Paul was a pastor at heart. And man, he writes in the book of Galatians, he says, my little children for whom I am in the anguish of childbirth. I don't know how a dude talks about labor pains, all right? But he does. And because maybe it's one of the most sufficient metaphors to describe the desire, this inward desire for him to see Jesus formed in other people. Isn't that fascinating? I am like a woman screaming in labor pains. That's how intensely I feel that I want Christ to be formed in you. That's what Paul is saying. And again, I've never been through labor, but I've seen it happen, and I've heard the screams of anguish. And that's what Paul wants. I want you to follow Jesus like that. And my friends, formation starts right here. Right here. And so, let's pray again, and let's ask God to work on right here. God in heaven, we need our hearts radically changed. We need to be transformed, Lord, from the inside out. Lord, we live in a world that is fixated on the externalities, and Lord, I pray you would do a deep work in us that no human being could ever do alone. Lord, we are standing, singing, baptizing because of the transformation of the heart this morning. And Lord, I pray that that would become true for every individual that hears your word this morning. And so, Lord, quiet our hearts. Focus our hearts. Renew and heal our hearts. And Lord, speak to our hearts. And Lord, may the meditations of my heart and the words of my mouth be pleasing to you. Help us for Christ's sake. Amen. Anybody ever seen the great film Inside Out? Pixar, I believe. I love Inside Out. Inside Out is a great chronicle of a little girl named Riley who moves from Minnesota to San Francisco. Quite the cultural change, amen? And here, this little girl is chronicled through her emotions. You remember this, right? There's joy, and she's like happy little Tinkerbell, right? There's sadness, and he's like Eeyore, right? Maybe that's, was it sadness, right? That's very depressed, right? There's fear. One of my favorites is anger. Remember anger? He goes, and his head goes on fire, and he explodes, and the whole movie is about the interactions of this little girl and the emotions she's experiencing. But perhaps I cannot relate fully to those. And the character that I find myself most like is Bing Bong. You know who Bing Bong is? Who's your special friend that loves to play? Bing Bong, Bing Bong. And it's this strange imaginary friend of Riley's who randomly comes in and kind of resets the emotional deck. I'm like, that's me, I think, right there. Your special friend who loves to play Bing Bong. Right? He's great. But what I love is even though it's a children's movie, it's really written for adults, isn't it? Because it captures what goes on our insides, right? And true formation, and as cliche as it sounds, true transformation happens from the inside out. Amen? And as much as we want to try to change the externals, and this morning, I want to present to us briefly kind of a theology of the heart. Because as you read the scriptures, as you go through life, you cannot escape the heart. It's everywhere. In fact, some writers in the Bible Project, a great app, by the way, if you need a great app to grow yourself spiritually, get the Bible Project. The Bible Project describes the heart like this. Lev is the Hebrew word for heart. Lev or lav, depending on how you pronounce the vowel, okay? And it actually wasn't a body part at all to the Israelites. They thought of the heart as the organ that gives physical life and the place where you think and make sense of the world, where you feel emotions and you make choices. The rabbis understood the heart to be the place where the seat of wisdom reigned, of life, of strength, right? I always think about that again. I always think of Fiddler on the Roof and I think of strength and life. L'chaim, right? It's where the L'chaim of life is. Chazah, right? Strength. It emanates from the heart. It's where we make our decisions, where our will comes from. It's the feeling center. It's where we find our courage or our cowardice. It's also a place where hatred, pride, deceit, and contempt can dwell, right? The best and worst of all of our human experience resides right here, in the heart. The heart is the center of who we really are. Jamie Smith, who I think writes really well about the nature of the heart, says it like this. Listen, he says, the heart is the seat and the fulcrum of the human person. It's the engine, I love these metaphors, the engine that drives our existence. We are lovers first and foremost. We are lovers first and foremost. If we think about this in terms of the quest or journey metaphor, we might say that the human heart is part compass and part internal guidance system. The heart is like a multifunctional desire device that is part engine and part homing beacon. Operating under the hood of our consciousness, so to speak, our default autopilot, the longings of the heart both point us in the direction of a kingdom and propel us toward it. The heart drives us. The heart leads us to where our vision of the kingdom, or as they say in Nebraska, our vision of the good life, right? And our heart is the desire and longing center. In fact, you could say this, that the heart is inescapable. Amen? The heart is broken, and the heart needs to be transformed. The heart is inescapable. The heart is broken, and the heart needs to be transformed. The heart is inescapable. It's the command center of who we are. It's where our affections reside. All of our desires, hopes, and dreams are bound up in the heart. And that's why when God gives the greatest commandment to the Israelites in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Listen to this from Deuteronomy chapter 6. Here it is. We read this last week, by the way, again. Hear, O Israel, or listen up, or in Hebrew, Shema. That's a fun word to say too. I think I'm gonna do more sermons in Hebrew just because it's fun, like that, all right? Sounds like probably a lot of spitting coming out as well. Shema, all right? Shema, Israel. Listen up, Israel. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, good job, and all your soul, and with all your might. That's why we ask our friends who are getting baptized, are they ready to take on the greatest commandment? You shall love him with all you have. And these are the words that I command you today, and they shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And it goes on and on and on. And it's the warning sign to say, you need to be having your entire life saturated with the centrality of God and all that he is and all that he has done. And it's gonna come from the heart. You're gonna hear a lot of verses on the heart today, right? As we said, transformation comes from the inside out. The heart is inescapable. And so when Samuel the prophet goes to anoint David the king, he doesn't know it's David. He's sent on a blind mission. God says, I'm gonna reveal it to you. You're gonna go to this guy by the name of Jesse. Jesse has a lot of sons, and you're gonna anoint one of these sons king. And Jesse gets all the sons lined up, starting with the tallest and best looking. All right? I think it's wonderful. All right? And so I don't know where I would have ranked. All right? I think they had more hair as well, which was a problem for me. But even Samuel says, oh, surely this guy, he's the most dashing, the most strong, he's the most physique. He looks like a leader. This has got to be him. And God whispers in Samuel's heart this classic verse. Listen to this. Here it is. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. There it is, isn't that? Friends, if that could be one of your life verses, and we are so consumed about what people think of us and the image I seek to portray to the world, you can't play games with the maker of heaven and earth. He sees right behind the facade, and he's interested in this. It's inescapable. And isn't that fascinating that in our own insecurities and desiring to portray a vision of ourselves that may be fake or hopefully as we grow in Christ like this, more authentic and true, that we realize there is even speaking to our longings of being loved and accepted and affirmed. Isn't that interesting? And when we are known and by God, that sets us free, that we don't have to be pretentious. Anyway, that's a bunny trail. That's a side preaching note, all right? It's also fascinating because the heart is so inescapable. It's that when Jeremiah the prophet will say this, again, he says this in Jeremiah 29, you will seek me and find me when you seek me. This is God speaking. When you seek me with all of your heart, as if we could begin to quantify the desire of our heart to know God, to seek him. It's also fascinating to me that on resurrection morning, there are two guys walking on the road to Emmaus. Actually, it would have been resurrection afternoon by that point, I think. And they're walking on the road to Emmaus, and they're all down in the dumps, and Jesus just shows up next to them. It's one of my favorite passages in Luke 24. And Jesus is like, hey, what are you guys talking about? They're like, you don't have a freaking clue what's happened these last few days? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth, man strong in word and deed. We thought, we had hoped he was the one that was gonna redeem us all. And well, they hung him up on a tree, and he's dead. And it says that Jesus, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, opened to them the scriptures concerning himself. He goes to dinner, and they're having dinner, and it says that Jesus took bread and broke it, and boom, they realized, this is Jesus. This is Jesus. And then Jesus has this strange ability after the resurrection to make himself disappear. And he's out of there. He's out. And as they're reflecting on what Jesus had just done, it says, did not our hearts burn within us when he opened to us the scriptures? Didn't Jesus capture our hopes and our dreams and our imaginations and our faith was renewed? Didn't our hearts burn? Did you feel that? Or is was it Elvis who said, a hunk of burning love, right? Like, right here. Was it Elvis? Okay, good. I'm not good on math or musician names, but I knew that song, all right? Our hearts were aflame. He ignited in us this desire. Our hopes were renewed after they had been squashed and extinguished by the crucifixion. Great one from Psalm 37:4. Great one. I love it. Shows that our hearts are inescapable. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Now, hold that verse real quick. Do you see the order? You see the order here? Because great Saint Augustine talks about how our hearts disorder love. We love the wrong things too much sometimes. Or we even love the good things too much or wrongly in the wrong order. And here is a great passage on wisdom from the psalmist. First and foremost, when you delight yourself in the Lord, guess what? He gives you the desires of your heart. But it's rooted in delighting in who God is. Are you tracking this morning? The heart is inescapable. Proverbs 3, I love this. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will set your paths straight. This was my dad's life verse to us kids. He always would say, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. Let your heart be transformed by the wisdom of God. Proverbs 4 is one of the most important passages on the heart when it says this. Keep your heart, or I like the NIV translation, guard your heart with all vigilance. For from it flow the springs of life. Your heart is the source of your life, so therefore guard it. Keep it with vigilance. Watch over your heart. Care for, tend for your heart. Let others speak into your heart. Because our hearts are really goofy. In fact, anybody ever heard of King Solomon before? King Solomon, King Solomon's story to me is fascinating. Excuse me, I had an allergic little snot there or something, all right? But anyway, bothered me. I might as well just say it, what it is, all right? And so, where was I? King Solomon, all right. The wisest man ever. You're not guaranteed wisdom for perpetuity, apparently. That even you can be wise and exchange it for foolishness. It says that towards the end of Solomon's life, he liked the ladies a little too much. And God warned him, said, don't enter into alliances, don't intermarry with the people around you. In the end, it's estimated he had around 1,000 ladies in his life. It's a lot, all right? It's a lot. And it was interesting, and he was even warned about this, because it says God's heart for Solomon was that his heart would remain true to the one true God. In 1 Kings chapter 11, it says this, when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. And as we know, David was a man after God's own heart. Do you see this? You can't escape the heart, my friends. And here we see the tension and the pressure to fall away from the living God. And we'll talk about this again later, but as the old hymn says, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. So what's the prayer? Here's my heart, Lord. Take and seal it for your courts above. The heart is inescapable. And as Bob Dylan says, you're gonna serve somebody, right? Might be the devil, might be the Lord, but you're going to serve somebody. And your heart is the one that will lead the way in that. It's inescapable. And if we're honest, we have a broken heart. I think a popular American phrase is, follow your heart, right? Have you heard that one? I've never heard it. Maybe you've heard it for the first time now. Follow your heart, all right? Follow your dreams, right? And while I can understand sometimes the sentiment behind that, but it's actually a pretty dangerous piece of wisdom to follow. Because Jeremiah, the prophet again, he says this. Listen to this. Jeremiah 17. The heart is deceitful above all things. Okay, did you catch that? It's deceitful. Be careful about following your heart, because you may not know if you're being deceived. Also highlighting that we need wisdom from God and wisdom and community from others as well to speak into our hearts. Okay? The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Well, that's very encouraging. Who can understand it? Have you ever been confused by yourself before? Anybody? You are like, who am I and what am I becoming, right? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. God knows our hearts. He knows that we are messed up and broken. And frankly, we can be hard-hearted. Has anybody ever wrestled with stubbornness? Or maybe you know a stubborn person. I'm probably sure you know a stubborn person. But you're not. I know you're not, right? And so, in Romans chapter 2, it says this: God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. Isn't that awesome? That it's the kindness of God. It's the love and mercy of God that is designed to transform the heart. God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. And the writer to the Hebrews will say, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And that's why I often pray before we preach, Lord, take that cultivator and till up the soil of our hearts. Have you heard of this cursed ground called bentonite? Anybody ever heard of this stuff? Anybody ever had to dig through this stuff? I was so mad. I have a sprinkler issue in my home. I live at the bottom of a lake bottom, all right? A dried lake bottom. And bentonite exists there. And the wetter it gets, the harder it gets. And I was, I grow up digging dirt, right? I know this stuff. This stuff, I think, is straight from the pits of hell, all right? I've never experienced anything like this dirt. And my buddy's like, I'm digging with me. And I'm like, and I'm like literally grunting. He said, are you okay, man? I'm like, no, I'm not okay. This is not good. This bentonite stuff. I thought, isn't that so true of the nature of our hearts sometimes? It's just hard. And the word, the voice of God bounces sometimes right off. The voices of those who love us and care for us, sometimes it bounces right off our hearts. And the scripture says it's actually storing up wrath for us if our hearts are not softened. In fact, it says this about the word of God in Hebrews 4. The word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and the intentions, or as I like in the NIV, the attitudes of the heart. It reveals everything. It cuts right to the core of our being. That we live, frankly, as much as, again, we want to deceive ourselves or others, we live from the inside out. And our lives are our fruit factories of whatever is coming from the inside out. We're fruit factories. It's unavoidable. Jesus says this in Luke chapter 6. For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For fig trees are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good. The evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. And this is one of my favorite lines of Jesus. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. Your life is an overflow of the heart. It's unavoidable, friends. We recognize then, if we are honest, that our hearts are pretty messed up. We are broken. Have you ever known that you wanted to do the right thing and you didn't do it? Maybe you just avoided it. Or maybe you knew you shouldn't do something and you did it. Anybody ever experienced this? Scriptures talk about this all over the place. The very thing I ought to do, I don't do. And the thing I shouldn't do, I do. And you find yourself in this conundrum, in this pickle. And as the Spirit of God works and the Word of God and the people of God speak to your heart, you're like, oh man, I see how inconsistent I am. That you know sometimes what to do, or you know what to believe. And see, here's why we're not just brains on a stick, but that we are hearts enlivening all of our being. Because as one friend said, our feelings can be deeper than our convictions. Our feelings can run deeper than our convictions. We may know all the right stuff, know even what to do, know what to believe, know how to act, know how to respond. But frankly, our feelings will often run deeper. And we'll find ourselves doing things that cause pain. In fact, the heart works like this. It was a British bishop who said something along this line: what the heart loves, the will chooses, and the mind justifies. Think about that. What the heart loves, the will will say, let's go. Because you do what you love. You'll move heaven and earth to do what you love. That's why Jesus asked his disciples, do you love me? Do you love me more than these? Do you love me more than your hobbies and your recreation? More than your stuff, more than your dreams and your aspirations? What the heart loves, the will will choose, and the mind will justify as long as the day is called today. We know this to be true, friends. Peter Sandlin, in an interview, he said this: the human heart has an astonishing capacity for self-deception. And together with those who are dissimilarly disposed, we have almost infinite abilities to participate in mass delusion. Listen how he uses this example. Consider how the shutters of the Titanic liner impacting the iceberg were dismissed as insignificant. Those down in the hull of the ship could see water pouring in, but those in the restaurants and cabins above them would not believe the warnings. That's why Jesus, when he's talking to Pilate before he's crucified, says, he who is on the side of truth listens to my voice. And Pilate says, what is truth? And I think about it like this, friends. That do you want God or do you want your idea of God? Do we find ourselves worshiping the image of God that we have created and the reality that we have created for ourselves? Or do we want reality as it is, as painful and as ugly as it may be, but can be redeemed by God's grace? Are we willing to investigate the nature of our hearts? Because we can be transformed. If we're honest, we recognize that our hearts have been racked by sin, by what we have done and by what we have left undone, as the confessional prayer says. We have not loved you, God, with our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. We have not loved our neighbor as ourselves. And so, the good news is you don't have to leave here depressed this morning, friends. All right, there we go. Loud motorcycles always get me too. I tell you what, I have to pray about those things, okay? Anyway, Jesus wants to transform your heart. You got a clog in the carburetor, friends. The engine's not running properly. My neighbor revs his car about every evening at 6 p.m. doing the same ritual, and the carburetor still sounds the same. He's got a clog in there. He needs a new carburetor. Something needs to be transformed. The operating system must be overran and updated and renewed. I don't need just an improved heart. I need a new heart. In fact, Jeremiah the prophet will promise. Again, I'm quoting a lot of Jeremiah, but Jeremiah talked a lot about the heart. In Jeremiah chapter 31, listen to this. This is God speaking. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. God's like, enough of this. It's not about the externals. I'm going to go straight to where it needs to be done, right to the heart. I'm going to write it on people's hearts. And he's going to take their heart of stone and give people a heart of flesh. Isn't that awesome? What God promises to do. That's why David, after he falls into horrible adultery and murder and deception and lies, when he pens Psalm 51, he says this: create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Renew my heart, transform my heart, Lord. And Jesus says it in the Beatitudes. He will say, blessed are the pure in what? Heart. And you know what the kicker is? You will get to see God. C.S. Lewis says, blessed are the pure in heart because it's only the pure in heart who want to see God. It is true. Do you want to see God? Lord, then purify my heart. Change my heart. One of my favorite passages in the Old Testament comes from the little Italian prophet Malachi. All right? I think that's where he was from, Venice, I think. All right? Or Malachi. All right. I still think Malachi sounds better. All right? Malachi, this is the last book of the Old Testament. There's 400 years of silence before Jesus comes on the scene. And this is one of the last words from Malachi. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord when he comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. Oh, how I love it when I see relationships reconciled. Don't you? And you feel it in your heart when you know that you are out of sorts with someone. Amen? You feel the distance. You feel the brokenness. You feel the alienation. You feel the anger and the pain. And here, Malachi says, when Jesus comes and John the Baptist foreruns him, there's going to be renewal amongst families and relationships. There can be the power and the tools available and the people available for not only spiritual renewal, but relational renewal as well. That reconciliation does not just exist between you and God, but between people as well. That is spiritual vitality, friends. And so if you feel out of sorts with someone in your heart this morning, I encourage you, run to Jesus and let him heal your hearts together. And here's another beautiful one about transformed hearts in Romans 10. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, this is why we love to make professions of faith during baptism. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Have you ever had a guilty conscience, however? Maybe you recognize that you've maybe prayed a prayer many moons ago, but maybe you've really messed up. And sometimes the guilt is too heavy to bear and you wonder if God still loves you. You feel like you have a guilty heart or a heart filled with shame. John, Jesus' best friend, in one of his little letters says this, "By this we shall know that we are of the truth and we reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything." That's freeing. That God himself is greater than your guilt and shame. And we run to him for grace. And we run to Jesus, the great high priest, as the scriptures call him. The one who intercedes on our behalf, for our sake. He's willing to change our hearts. And so, my friends, this morning, as we come to the conclusion here, I'm going to read a story because you guys like stories, right? I'm really excited about this story, all right? But not yet. I had a couple quick things, all right? It goes back still to the question of what do you want? What does the heart want? What do you deeply, truly want? Have you took time to investigate the state of your heart? Have an honest time with this, because life knocks us out of tune. That's why I love that great old hymn as well, right? That says, I don't remember how it starts right now, but I will figure it out later, all right? But it says, "Tune my heart to sing thy grace," right? "Come thou fount," right? Is that what it is? "Come thou fount of," you know when you know it, but then you can't figure it out? It's "Come thou fount of every blessing," right? Tune my heart. Because I get jostled around and those heartstrings get way out of tune. Tune my heart to sing thy grace. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. So Lord, take my heart, seal it. Who are you? What are you becoming? Last week we talked briefly about being honest about ourselves and being known by others. And one of the exercises we did in our discipleship group was we took time, we took about 15 to 20 minutes, we paired off one by one in our discipleship group. Well, not one by one, paired off one by one, no. But you know what I'm saying? We got into groups of pairs, groups of two. Pair is two, all right? One by one, we got into a group.
everything. And you know what's crazy? It's amazing to see grown men cry. As we began to reveal our hearts, and we realized that we are very complex people with complex stories. Amen? And we began to share our stories as true as we could tell them. We told them the pain. We told them the good things and the bad and the ugly and everything in between. And out of that, thank you, Chris. Let's try this.
Oh, hey, there we go, simple fix. Wow, Chris. Oh boy, all right. Anyway, all right. I love that we do not, yes, all right, anyway. So we shared those things. And out of that, it gives me compassion for other people when you know their hearts, amen? Pete Scazzaro, who wrote a fascinating book called Emotionally Healthy Spirituality or Emotionally Healthy Leadership, he came up with this brilliant little chart. Can I show it to you? May I? All right. Thank you. Look at this little chart. I love this. And we titled it, When I Meet and Interact with Others. There's you at the top. And all those little lollipop things coming off, those are all the little stories. It says the experiences from each person's family relationships. And you realize when you're dealing with another person, you're dealing with all of their other experiences and their relationships and their stories and their pains and their hurts and their glories and their shame. Do you see this? So when I come, and that's why C.S. Lewis says, you've never interacted with a mere mortal, right? That now we can have compassion towards other people and realize that from my own heart comes all this plethora of stories, and I bring all that to the table when I interact with you. And guess what? You bring it too. And as one of the great writers said, pain that is not transformed is transferred. Yeah, well, wasn't me. I know. But when we allow the gospel to heal our broken hearts, we do not have to transfer the pain onto others. But through our pain being transformed, we can extend grace to others. Oh, we are complex people with complex, goofy little hearts, aren't we, friends? I think you're here because you want your life to count. What do you want, though, friends? That's why Jesus asks, what are you seeking? What do you want? You want your life to count, I'm convinced. I don't think hardly any people on the planet go through life being like, man, I wish my life would just be a waste. It's good for nothing. Now, the complexity of life is figuring out what my life will count for and toward. And where am I headed, right? Where am I going? What's the end I'm seeking? And this morning, I want to ask you, what has drawn your heart to God more than anything else? What's drawing your heart to Him? What burdens your heart this morning? What is heavy on your heart that you feel today? What are the secrets of your heart that you don't want anybody to know? What excites you and gets you out of bed in the morning? What are you giving your heart toward, friends? Oh, our little hearts are broken. We can't escape them, but they can be transformed. Amen. And as C.S. Lewis says, the power of a good story gets past the watchful dragons of the heart. That's why we tell a lot of stories. And so, in brief, may I tell one quick story? Thank you. Les Mis. Seen it? Do you hear the people singing the songs of angry men? All right. Anyway, I love it. It's beautiful. The most recent one with what's his face? Jack. What's his? I can see him too. I can't think of his name. Brilliant though. Hugh Jackman. Yeah, and The Greatest Showman too. Great show as well. Great story as well. Great story. Hugh Jackman plays Jean Valjean, right? Jean Valjean, a petty criminal. And in pre-revolution France, they're pretty hard on criminals. He gets caught for stealing a loaf of bread. Gets in prison and tries to escape. His heart longs to be free. Les Mis is a beautiful story of the heart, is it not? And Jean Valjean, as much as he wants to get free, he's getting hardened and more hardened by having to go back into jail. He just wants to be free. Finally, he gets out, right? But there they would have to carry around their papers, right? This yellow document showing that they were criminals. And guess what? Could you get a job? No. Could you stay anywhere? No. So you're basically condemned to street life. And one night he breaks into Bishop Myriel's home and stays with the bishop. You remember this story? And out of a fit of survival instinct, he steals all the silverware. And as he's running out of town and the police catch him again, it's just this story of law and grace, law and grace, law and grace. Les Mis is a beautiful gospel story, frankly. Law and grace, law and grace. There it is. And Jean Valjean just wants to experience the freedom of being free. He gets caught. They drag Jean Valjean back in. And there's the little nun there. She's giving a hard time to Bishop Myriel. And the bishop sets it up beautifully. And in fact, they're so mad. She says, we need the silver back. That's ours. He stole it. And the bishop, he goes, well, we can have pewter. She goes, pewter smells. And he goes, well, we can have iron forks. And she goes, iron has a weird taste. He goes, then we'll just use our hands. If we have to, we can dip milk and bread into a cup with our hands. And the police shuffle Jean Valjean, their captive, to the bishop and the madame. There's the knock on the door, and I pick up the story now. Come in, said the bishop, and the door opened. A singular and violent group made its appearance on the threshold. Three men were holding a fourth man by the collar. The three men were gendarmes. The other was Jean Valjean. Ah, here you are, Bishop Myriel exclaimed, looking at Jean Valjean. I am so glad to see you. Well, how about this? I gave you the candlesticks too. I love it. Which are of silver like the rest, and for which you can certainly get 200 francs. Why didn't you carry them away with your forks and your spoons? You see what he's doing, right? Jean Valjean opened his eyes wide, and he stared at the venerable bishop with an expression which no human tongue can render any account. Monsieur, said the brigadier of the gendarmes, so what this man said is true then? We came across him. He was walking like a man who was running away. We stopped him to look into the matter, and he had this silver. And he told you, interposed the bishop with a smile, that it had been given to him by a kind old fellow and priest with whom he had passed in the night. This is how the matter stands. And you've brought him back here? It was a mistake. In that case, replied the brigadier, we can let him go? Certainly, replied the bishop. The gendarmes released Jean Valjean, who recoiled. Is it true that I am to be released? He said in an almost inarticulate voice, as though he were talking in his sleep. Yes, you are released. Do you not understand? Said one of the gendarmes. My friend, resumed the bishop, before you go, here are your candlesticks. Take them. He stepped up to the chimney piece, took the two silver candlesticks, and brought them to Jean Valjean. The two women looked on without uttering a word, without a gesture, without a look which could disconcert the bishop. Jean Valjean was trembling in every limb. He took the two candlesticks mechanically and with a bewildered air. And Bishop Myriel whispered in Jean Valjean's ear, I have ransomed you from fear and hatred and have given you back to God. The kindness of God leads us to repentance, friends. It's his kindness. Have it. He's given it to you. You're twisted, broken, confused, shamed, guilt-ridden heart. He gives you everything. He goes on and he sings a song. It says this in the musical version. Take an eye for an eye. Turn your heart into stone. This is all that I've lived for. This is all that I have known. One word from him and I'd be back. Meaning if the bishop would have turned him in, one word from him and I'd be back. Next slide, maybe. There it is. One word from him and I'd be back. It's no longer on the slides or on track. All right, but anyway. I see it there, but maybe it's not showing up in the slides. Anyway, can I start from the top again? This is the song. Oh, there it is again. All right. Take an eye for an eye. Turn your heart into stone. This is all I've lived for, all that I have known. One word from him, the bishop, and I would be back beneath the lash upon the rack. Instead, he offers me my freedom. I feel my shame inside me like a knife. He told me that I have a soul. How does he know? What spirit came to move my life? Is there another way to go? I am reaching, but I fall, and the night is closing in. As I stare into the void, to the whirlpool of my sin, I'll escape now from that world, from the world of Jean Valjean. Jean Valjean is nothing now. Another story must begin. And if you watch it, in the musical version, Hugh Jackman playing Jean Valjean tears up his old criminal papers. He throws them, it's a beautiful scene, throws them off the edge of a cliff. And he recognizes he is free. And his heart is free. He's liberated. Brothers and sisters, may your heart be free this morning. Amen. Let us pray. God in heaven, as we come now to take your supper, the freedom banquet, the sacrifice that liberated our hearts that were held captive by sin and shame and guilt and separation has now been set free by what Christ has done. Father, would you please search our hearts this morning and renew them now. And each week at the Bridge, we take time for confession, reflection, and prayer. And so as we prepare for the Lord's Supper this morning, I encourage you to take some time now to search your heart. Ask God to search it. And bring whatever he brings to the surface and bring it to him. And if you need reconciliation with someone this morning, I encourage you to seek reconciliation as well. But let's take time to have our hearts searched. Let us pray this prayer of confession together. Most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done and by what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We are truly sorry and we humbly repent. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us and forgive us, so that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways to the glory of your name. Amen and amen. Know that in Christ you are forgiven and set free, friends. He's given you so much more than silver candlesticks. He shed his blood for you to set you free. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he celebrated that ancient Passover feast, a feast of freedom. Amen? They were getting out of slavery and they were going to be set free. He came to deliver the captives. And Jesus took bread and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Eat this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, Christ took a cup of wine. When he had given thanks, he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, shed for many for the forgiveness of sins. For as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you do proclaim my death until I come again." It's the good news that you can be free this morning. And each week we proclaim these three beautiful truths. And together we remind ourselves, this is our freedom, friends. Christ has died, Christ is risen, and Christ will come again. Free. You shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Your hearts can be free in Christ. If you're serving this morning, come and prepare. If you're getting ready to ush, please get ready to ush, all right? But if you're helping serve, please come now. If you're a Christian this morning, come and receive the Lord's Supper with gladness and with joy. And if you're not a Christian, I encourage you to receive Christ this morning, to seek his forgiveness, and the Lord's Supper will make all the difference in the world. We recognize with baptism to be on the front end of the service, we've gone a little bit longer than normal. So if you're visiting for the first time, know that we usually don't have this long of services, all right? But we love each week to drive ourselves to the Lord's Supper because it reminds us of Christ's sacrifice, of him died, risen, and coming again. And we feast, we take this sacrament, just like we celebrated the sacrament of baptism, to remember his amazing grace, amen? And so let's partake together.